John 21, 1 to 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, only about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with some fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. So I was not here in town for the eclipse. I was a little bit disappointed when I realized that my vacation plans meant that I was coming out of the line of totality and was going to be in Washington, D.C. instead, where only 89% of the sun was going to be covered by the moon. But I still got my glasses and carried them with me as I toured the city on the Monday, ready to don said glasses and behold as much of the phenomenon as I could from wherever I happened to be. Well, at around 3 p.m., I happened to be in Arlington National Cemetery, which made me feel a little sheepish about putting on the glasses. But it also felt a bit like a prescient place to be beholding what some were calling a cataclysmic event. So for about 45 minutes as I walked the paths, I would pop the glasses on at regular intervals and glance up at the sun as it grew smaller and smaller. It did not get dark. Turns out 11% of the sun is still really, really powerful. But it was still a magnificent thing to behold this convergence of sun and moon. Only I seemed to be one of few people there who thought this. There was one person who was sitting on the grass looking up the entire time, and there were a handful of employees at the visitor's center who were passing glasses between themselves, and a couple other people were popping glasses on and off. But for the most part, all of the people in Arlington seemed wholly uninterested in what was happening. Maybe because we weren't in the line of totality, maybe they had seen a partial eclipse a bunch of times already, maybe they just didn't care. I was excited. This was a cool event in my books. I'd been talking about this for weeks with people, and I just couldn't really understand how so many people could be walking around me as though nothing very interesting was happening in the sky above them. Did they not realize that this cool thing was happening? And this is basically the same reaction that I have towards the disciples in our story this morning. Because some fairly remarkable things have happened in the last few days. First, the women in their group go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body and discover that it's missing. Then, Mary flies into the room and reports that she has met Jesus, that he is alive and well, that she met him in the garden outside the tomb. Later that night, the disciples are all huddled together in a locked room when lo and behold, Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you," which I imagine was the right thing to say, given the utter astonishment the disciples must have felt. A week later, they're back in that same locked room, only with Thomas this time, when once again Jesus magics himself through the walls and appears before them. These are not small things. This man that they loved, that they followed, that they believed to be the Messiah, had died, and then was not dead anymore. And beyond that, he no longer seems to be bound by the laws of physics. This is the kind of thing that makes you stop and pay attention. This is an event so unbelievable, so cataclysmic, so unexpected that you are going to don the special glasses so you can see it better. This is the kind of thing that makes you stop what you are doing and look up. And I'm sure that in those initial appearances, the disciples were rather wide-eyed. But then Jesus disappeared again. And when we pick up the story in chapter 21, the disciples are acting as if nothing has happened. In fact, they're acting like the whole last 3 years have not happened. A bunch of the disciples are back in Galilee, which is where Jesus told them to go to wait for him. And so there they are, twiddling their thumbs by the Sea of Galilee. Simon Peter, or Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. They're just sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting until Peter, ever the one for action, says, "Well, I'm bored. I'm going to go fishing." And the others go with him. So here they are, 3 years after Jesus first called them away from their fishing boats, called them to be fishers of men instead, and they're back at it. They have slunk back into the roles they once inhabited, because what else is there to do? They haven't got much direction about what this post-resurrection life is supposed to look like. Presumably, the people who were willing to feed and house them when Jesus was with them aren't as keen to do so anymore for this group of leaderless men. They have to eat. They have to make a living. They have to get on with things. So they do the thing that they really know how to do. They fish. Only it seems they've lost a bit of their touch over the last 3 years because they catch nothing. After an entire night on the boat, not one single fish. The disciples are back where they started. They're unsure about what is next. They are sleep deprived. They're probably frustrated. Can this really be what life in a post-resurrection world looks like? Has anything meaningful, anything world-changing actually happened? Is there, in fact, any reason to don the shiny glasses? Fast forward 2,000 years, and I think we are still asking that question. Can this really be what life in a post-resurrection world looks like? Because we have these moments, like the disciples had, that do lead us into a place of wide-eyed wonder, where we're smacked in the face with the reality of God's power and grandeur, and we feel deep within us the truth of the resurrection. We hear stories of a miraculous healing. We watch the sun set over the ocean. We witness the baptism of a friend whose whole life has been turned around by the truth of the gospel. And we feel the veil between heaven and earth tear just a bit. We find ourselves in a thin space where the presence of God feels just a bit more real, a bit more tangible, and our hearts are filled with wonder, filled with a sense of transcendence, with a deep spiritual knowledge and gratitude. The Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor describes this as living in enchantment, knowing that there is something more, something sacred, something bigger than ourselves. But then the moment is over. The sun disappears. The baptism cake is eaten and boxed up. The healed person goes back to work, and life returns to normal. We go back to our jobs, to our families and all their needs. We get back into our fishing boats. And after some time, we forget about the wonder and the awe and the spiritual fulfillment. We plod through the mundane stuff of life. We get parking tickets. We run out of toilet paper. We have to plan another week of meals. We go to the doctor. We become numb to the stories we hear of war. We roll our eyes in the direction of Parliament. And as we wake up to face another day of the same old stuff, don't you sometimes feel disenchanted? Don't you wonder sometimes, is this all there really is? Is there, in fact, anything amazing happening here? Is there any reason to don the shiny glasses? Is there anything to pay attention to? Is there anything to behold? The disciples, on their boat in the early hours of the morning, they spot someone on the shore. They don't know who it is, but the man engages with them. And he calls out a question that's framed in the negative tense. You haven't caught any fish, have you? I imagine the disciples' response was a little bit sour when they confirmed his suspicions. And then I imagine they were a little bit annoyed when this person they did not know, who has potentially never fished in his life, and who has likely had a good night's sleep, offers them advice. Try throwing your net over the other side of the boat. But the disciples have nothing to lose. So they do as the man says, and within minutes, the net is weighed down with fish. And in this moment, John moves from disenchantment to enchantment, from disorientation to reorientation, because he now knows who the man on the shore is. In this moment, he recognizes Jesus. Because Jesus has always been about abundance. Has always been about moving people from despair to hope. Has always been about providing plenty where there was nothing. The disciples saw this abundance in his first miracle when Jesus turned water into wine. They saw this abundance when Jesus used just 2 fish and 6 loaves of bread to feed 5,000 people. They saw this abundance when they were first called to be his disciples, when Jesus first told them to let their nets down in deep water, and they caught so many fish, their nets began to break. Jesus is deeply incarnational. I mean, by virtue of becoming human, he is incarnational, but he also lives out his ministry in an incarnational way. The New Testament scholar Dale Bruner says, Jesus always communicates and accompanies his spiritual word and work with some physical, social manifestation of expression of that word and work. Jesus heals. He feeds. He raises from the dead. Jesus demonstrates abundance. He demonstrates provision. He demonstrates hope. Which is why I love so much this scene with Jesus and his disciples on the beach. On the one hand, it's a little bit comical. Here is Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, king over all creation, tending a small fire on a beach and offering people some fish. There's no great miracle here. Scott Jose points out that whereas Jesus fed the 5,000 with only two fish, here he's feeding seven people with 153 fish. We've gone from a ratio of 0.0004 fish per person to 22 fish per person. This is hardly the grand sign we would expect from someone who's just been raised from the dead. But isn't there something so beautiful in this scaled back, simple moment of interaction between Jesus and his disciples? Something so inviting. Because that's what this moment is. It's an invitation. The parallels between this event and the calling of the disciples in Luke chapter 5 are no accident. This is a recommissioning, a reorientation of the disciples' understanding of what they are to be doing now as followers of the risen Christ. Jesus is inviting them to participate in his abundance, inviting them into a life where sharing fish on a beach isn't just about literal hunger, but serves as a signpost of the kingdom in which our souls are nourished and fed. And note that Jesus doesn't just demonstrate his abundance for the disciples by providing them with fish, but calls them to participate in this abundance immediately by asking them to share some of their catch. Jesus doesn't need their fish. The one who can walk through locked doors can surely make fish appear out of thin air. But he brings the disciples into the story. He makes them participants and so commissions them to be participants in the kingdom. And what I find so comforting and beautiful about this commissioning is that there is nothing terribly dramatic about it. There are no sunsets or rainbows, nothing flashy and awe-inspiring, nothing that would, in fact, require us to don our protective glasses to take a look. Just some fish cooking over a small fire on a beach. This is how Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. This is the kind of abundance that he models for them and calls them into. Which means that we don't have to do anything particularly flashy or awe-inspiring or overtly miraculous to be participants in the kingdom of God. We just need to be people of abundance, people who tell stories of the provision of God, people who are generous, people who speak words of hope in the midst of despair, people who come alongside those who feel abandoned, people who live in love. These are the signposts that orient people in a disorienting world. These are the simple ways by which we live as Christ in the world. At a worship symposium service a few years ago, Scott Jose, professor of preaching, preached on this text, and he told a story that he had read once, related by the surgeon, Dr. Richard Seltzer. One day, Seltzer writes, he had to remove a tumor from the cheek of a young woman. And during the surgery, a tiny facial nerve was severed, leaving the woman's mouth twisted and drooping. As she lay in bed after the surgery, holding the hand of her husband, she asked, "Will my mouth always be this way?" "Yes," replied the doctor. And she nodded, falling silent, looking a little broken. And then her husband, her young husband, smiled gently and said, "I like it. It's kind of cute." And he leaned over and kissed her to show that their kiss still worked and always would. And Seltzer said, "In that moment, I knew who the young man was, for I saw Jesus in him. I saw Jesus in his gentleness, in his kindness. He saw Jesus in his abundance." And so, says Jose, for those with eyes to see, it would be right to look into that hospital room and say, "It is the Lord." May we have eyes to see Jesus in the lives of others. And may others see Jesus in our acts of kindness and generosity and love. Would you pray with me? And so, God of abundance, may we be participants in your abundance, signposts of your goodness, your provision, your faithfulness. In big ways and in small ways, may we be people who live generously, who listen long and well, who love without reservation, who celebrate your goodness with abandon. In all that we do, may we bear witness to Christ in us, so that all who know us might also come to know Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.